The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world views and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
What happens every time someone dies in war or in an automobile accident or on an operating table or little babies who are born dead or die soon after or mothers in childbirth? Do they go to heaven automatically or to that other place? What about people in Thailand? Do they go to Thai heaven? And people in Vietnam go to Vietnam heaven? And people in Mongolia go to Outer Mongolia? I mean, do we have any provision for these people? You know, the Protestant Judeo-Christian ethic is very hard to figure out in some respects. In a short series of programs, I've been taking issue with one of the major doctrines, the very focal point and the hope of all of what is Protestant evangelical Christianity, so-called. And I have shown in the past program or two that, for example, in ancient Babylon, Greece, Rome, and Egypt, the hope was of going to a heaven. Well, a Romish heaven, or a Babylonian heaven, or a Grecian, or Hellenistic heaven, but a heaven, nevertheless. And some of the Eastern Oriental religions and the Arabic religions and philosophies that envision silk cushions, oases, dancing girls with belly jewels and fans and wonderful fulfillment in life, which people don't seem to enjoy here and now. So that the combined central hope of all of these many religions seem to be the belief in afterlife, but primarily all the rewards, the good things, the good times, the delight, anything that especially was sensibly, or shall I say, of the senses, sensually titillated. Anything that satisfied what really basically is a physical pleasure. It always strikes me that when people talk about a heaven, it doesn't seem to be that they are talking about spiritual, moral, or intellectual happiness. They don't seem to cite heaven as a place where there will be no more temptation, for example, or a place where you can get lots of time to contemplate. It seems to be possession. People talk about gold bricks, gold homes, harps, wings, heavenly Cadillacs, ease, leisure, pleasure, etc. Somehow, when you look into folk music way back during the days of slavery in the United States and then thereafter in Reconstruction, what we used to call Negro spirituals, and then you look at Protestant hymns, and you look at some of the songs and some of the literature, poetry, and what was even written in the tombs of pharaohs and hieroglyphics, it's all the same basic innate human desire. We as living human creatures can't seem to accept the idea, because of our vanity and our importance, that when we come here, when we're alive and we become aware of ourselves, that this lifespan that we seem to be allotted of our 70 is all there is. Whether we are irreligious, religious, freethinkers, philosophers, whatever brand or label we want to wear, we seem to think there has got to be something else. Our on-the-spot, on-the-street interviews with people in modern-day space-age America have indicated a strong desire for a life after death. Oriental religions, ancient pagan religions, all of them had a heaven, a place of a spiritual escapism, a place to get rid of all the earthly woes and problems and to enjoy all of the great pleasures that are denied us because of the breaks or because of what somebody else did or what someone was responsible for in this life here and now. Well, I've been showing in the past several programs that the idea of going to heaven is not, I repeat, is not taught in the authorized King James Version of the Bible and its original documents of the codices of Sinaiticus and Alexandrinus and Vaticanus, which is only the Latin way of saying the Sinai, the Alexandria, Egypt, and the Vatican manuscripts and some of the originals as far back as they apparently go, with different fragments of the Ephraimian, or the codices, as they're called in theological parlance. So when I speak of the authorized King James Version, I mean the most widely extant publication in the English language of the Bible which exists. And yet you find people who automatically assume that in the Christian theology, the central hope of everybody is going to heaven. The instant an evangelist comes on the air, the television or radio, and he talks about, are you sure of heaven? Or he says, I'm going to heaven. I think, fine, how are you going to get there? And are you sure, dear reader, that heaven is secure for you? My answer is no. Why? John 3:13, we saw last time, no man has ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, the Son of Man which is in heaven. You saw it last time. I won't repeat it except very briefly. That's a statement from Jesus Christ. He said it. I didn't. Nobody has gone to heaven. Acts 2, 29 and 34, David is dead and buried. His sepulcher is with us to this day. Peter is preaching, day of Pentecost, birthday of the New Testament church, written in 59 A.D., and it says, David is not ascended into the heavens, period. Just absolutely plain, incapable of mistranslation. It says what it means what it says. Hebrews 11, 13, talking of David, Barak, Jephthah, Samson, many righteous men of old, patriarchs, prophets, men of the Bible. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. They saw them far off. They were convinced that they were strangers and pilgrims, that they weren't getting what their reward was supposed to be right then and there. Or even at their death, they died in faith, not yet having received the promises. Hebrews 13, 39 to 40. And these all of them which have been named in Hebrews 11, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, because God wasn't going to allow them to receive that promise without us in this day and this age. Acts 24, 15. The Apostle Paul was talking about those who had hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. And 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8, at the end of the Apostle Paul's struggles and his knowledge now that he'd lost the fight with Rome, that he was going to be martyred, they were going to take his life. He said, I fought a good fight, I've kept the course, my faith. And he said, finally, the Lord is going to give me at that day his reward, and not to me only, but unto all those that love his appearing. He's going to give it at the time of his appearing. You saw Revelation 11 and 15. I've covered these, so I'm hurrying now. The seventh angel sounded. Great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. So Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, is going to absorb and is going to rule over the kingdoms of this world. Revelation 5:10 has made unto us our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. You can't misapply or misunderstand that. Revelation 2:26, a promise to a Christian. He that overcomes, keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Not a heavenly Cadillac, a pair of wings and a heart. Power over the nations which are on the earth. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, we had come to this point last time to prove by these plain, straightforward, simple scriptures that the Bible promises as the reward of the saved to those who overcome, to those who are resurrected, to those who are the dead in Christ, to the patriarchs who waited all of those thousands of years in their graves, as the Bible teaches in the book of Hebrews. It promises inheritance of this earth. That's what Abraham was promised. It says he died not having received that promise. That the Lord is going to give these rewards to those who deserve it, who have earned it, not that they can earn it of their own, but through acceptance of His blood and His sacrifice, and also through overcoming. He that overcomes and keeps what? My works, His way of life, His example, and doing the job He asked and conveyed to His people He wanted them to do, that He commissioned them to do. Unto the end, no matter what the problem, to Him will I give what? Heaven? No. Power over the nations that exist. Nations means exactly to you what it means to me. I'm going to finish these scriptures, and then I'm going to show you that there are several scriptures which seem to be capable of more than just one translation in the Bible. And we will then reiterate to show that these plain, straightforward scriptures must be used to allow them, not me, not you, not somebody else in some theological seminary, but let the Bible interpret the Bible. And that's what we will do.
There's a time to be born, a time of youth with its lessons to be learned and its carefree moments, a time to raise a family, to watch your children grow and teach them of life, a time for work, for productivity, and doing your part for mankind. There's a time to grow old and enjoy your grandchildren, and there's a time for death at the end of a full, exciting life. But then what? Heaven? Hell? Reincarnation? Transmigration? What is the answer to this question that has long bothered man? You need to know. Read the free booklet, What is the Reward of the Saved? It answers this question in a unique and surprising manner. The Bible nowhere promises what you've always assumed. Be sure to read this informative booklet, What is the Reward of the Saved? Send your request to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.
I say it's a little shocking to find that your Bible says in almost all of the major important doctrines, going to heaven, an ever-burning hell, the immortality of the soul, questions on judgment, questions on whether people who don't understand, have never heard, can really have a chance, even the other side of the grave, questions about the resurrection, that in most of these very important points, questions on the Trinity, on the rapture, etc., that you're going to find the Bible says almost the exact opposite of what you've always been told it said. Well, now, I would welcome anybody else to stand up there and show you where it says we're going to heaven. Let's go to heaven. I'll meet you in heaven. We'll see you there in heaven. Peter's going to be in heaven. Paul and James and John's going to be in heaven. Even Jude's going to be in heaven. Heaven, heaven. I will stand on my head to give you heaven. Come and see Ted to get to heaven. Let's all go to heaven together. They're not going to do it. I offer this as something that anybody could do. Anytime anybody wants to try to show you a scripture from anywhere in the Bible, it says, we'll all go to heaven. I'd love to see that, because it isn't in there. Not from Genesis to Revelation, the authorized and the original. Now, some brand new paraphrase where somebody takes vast liberties by interpreting and by trying to preach a little bit in print, that's something else again. Now, let's take a look again to recapitulate here. Don't be meek. You know, you can be humble, but don't be meek, because the meek are going to inherit the earth. And I'm saying that facetiously. Psalm 37, verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Eternal, the Lord, that's YHVH, and I pronounce it the ever-living one instead of Lord, because it does mean the Eternal, they shall inherit the earth. Plain. Doesn't need interpretation. Psalm 37:11, the meek shall inherit the earth. Jesus said so. So did David. The Old and the New Testament agree. Psalm 37:22, for such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth. Psalm 37:29, the righteous shall inherit the land. How many times does the Bible need to say something before we believe it? Jesus said, search the Scriptures, for in them you have eternal life, and they testify of me. Jesus is called the Word of God, the living Word, the Bible personified. He, in the New Testament, Matthew 5:5, tells you that what David said in the Old Testament is true. Why don't people believe him? I don't know. Just anti-supernaturalistic bias. People don't want to believe what the Bible says. Daniel 2:44, and in the days of these kings, it's describing them, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Where's that kingdom going to be? What will it do? Where will it reign? What portion of the universe will it inhabit? Which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and that's earthly kingdoms with kings on this earth, and it shall stand forever. A scripture that students of biblical prophecy are quite familiar with. I'll have to hurry along, or I won't have time to finish this one. I got to watch the clock. Micah 4:2, a prophecy that's repeated in a large extent in the book of Isaiah about the setting up of the kingdom of God. It says in Micah 4:2, and many nations shall come. Nations means nativity, taken from the word that means birth. It's a family of people grown great into a country. Shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, or the Lord, or the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And the setting of that prophecy is in what is called the millennium. And that word isn't found in the Bible, but in the 20th chapter, in the 4th verse of the book of Revelation, it talks about a 1,000-year period. You know, Hitler even perverted that. That's where he got the idea of a 1,000-year Reich, or reign, of a German super state. From the book of Revelation, in your Bible, chapter 20, and verse 4. That is the setting of this prophecy, Isaiah 2 and verses 2 through 4, the same setting. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain, the Bible uses mountain as symbol of a nation, of the Eternal's house, shall be established in the top of the mountains. Other nations, made up of physical human beings, shall be exalted above the hill, smaller nations, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people, people, not angels, not people who have already been up in heaven around with their wings, shall go and say, come you, and let us go to the mountain of the Eternal, the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We walk in his path, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. What's headquarters? What's the governmental capital of the world according to the Bible? Now, I don't want to argue with anybody about their beliefs. I'm only going to say that if you were to try to invent a brand new religion, and you decided you were going to make your religion a really weird one, you were going to believe exactly what the Bible says, weird religion. You would not let anybody for any moment try to tell you the Bible didn't mean what it said. And you would say, now look, we want to get a committee. We're going to research this thing about the kingdom. Where is it going to be and what is the kingdom? You look up the word kingdom. Kingdom. It means someplace where a king is. A place where a king dwells. Okay, fine. Who's the king? Well, the Bible talks about Christ as the king. On his head are going to be many crowns. He is crowned with the crown of righteousness. He's going to come back as a king. All right? You find out, well, where is he going to be when he comes back? And you get a committee to study that. Where is he coming to? Zechariah 14:4, in that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. He's coming to this earth. Where is that? That's in Jerusalem. What's going to be headquarters? What's the capital city of his government? If he absorbs all the kingdoms of this world and they become the kingdoms of our Lord, and if the law that he administers shall go forth out of Jerusalem, what's the capital city? Your committee would discover it's going to be Jerusalem. Now, nobody might accept their theology because I'm not going to accept that. I've always thought it was going to be heaven. Fine, but you're not responsible for that. You're just getting up a weird religion. A weird religion that believes what the Bible says, which not too many religions seem to do. As we wade through this, we will see that more and more clearly. He shall judge among the nations, rebuke many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. You know, I've heard politicians quote that scripture time and time again. I've heard political speeches about putting an end to war, talk about the time when they will beat their swords into plowshares, and they get awful eloquent. As a matter of fact, I've got a beautiful lamp. Maybe I can show you sometime. It's in my office over here on the campus, and I designed it, and some very, very fabulous craftsmen over here in our own department put it together for me. It's a plowshare. It has all kinds of swords, and I have them melted so they appear to be merging right into the plowshare, and then it has a lamp and so on. And around the bottom, it has this quotation, that they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So the setting is a time of the administering of peace and the enforcement of peace by a super government which has the power to convert industry from defense and war-making efforts into completely peaceful efforts. There's no way getting around what is the setting of this. This isn't some return of Jews in a form of Zionism, because it's talking about God's laws and his laws going forth out of the city of Jerusalem. All right, Zechariah 14, 3-5, I've quoted it before. Where is Christ going to come in the day that he comes back? Then shall the Eternal go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. It describes where that's going to be. It describes the great earthquake. It describes fleeing and something which refers back to the day of Uzzah or Uzziah, the king of Judah, and the Eternal, my God, shall come and all the saints with thee, as it says. All right. How can that possibly imply that anybody is going to go to heaven? It's talking about warfare, cataclysms, earthquakes, a mountain cleaving in two, Christ coming back to the earth, and the saints with him. How does that get accomplished? Well, if you turn to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, and you see that they're going to meet him in the air, it says, lo, he cometh with clouds, and we're going to see that later on in this series of programs, and that every eye shall see him, sure, yea, those who pierced him, well, when are they coming up? 1,000 years later. It's all explained in the Bible if you let the Bible explain the Bible. But these scriptures, one after another, have said no man ascends up to heaven. Nobody's up there now but Christ himself and God the Father and the angels. David isn't up there. The kingdoms of this world become those of our Lord. We shall reign on the earth. I'll give you power over the nations, he says to us. The meek inherit the earth. That's repeated several times. The patriarchs of old are waiting in their graves for that inheritance. They're not up in heaven. What does it take? How many times does the Bible have to tell us, no, heaven is not the reward of the saved, before we'll just say, well, what do you know, and then just believe it? We've seen all these many plain scriptures in the Bible, but now what kind of a book is the Bible? Let's put it this way, that the professing Christian is in a real quandary if he thinks for 1 minute that if he could discover a plain scripture somewhere that says something that he can't take exception to, that he cannot misinterpret, misapply, or translate, or understand in some other way, yet he can come up with a vague scripture that seems to say something else, that he would just take his pick, like out of the jelly beans, you know, I think I'll take that pink one instead of that black one, because I just like the flavor of it better. Now, is that the way that a Christian is supposed to approach the Word of God? Do you know the Word of God itself says, "For this man will I look to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word." And Jesus said to search the Scriptures. He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And he said, "Thy word is truth." That's what Christ said. I'm operating on the assumption that a Christian is bound by the fact that the Bible does not and cannot and must not, if he calls himself a Christian, contradict itself. If any one of these is a lie, then you can't trust any of it. Forget it. Go out and indulge in mysticism. I'm saying that it does not contradict itself. And if you can take a scripture such as this one, which is clung to by millions, to assume that heaven is the reward of the saved. Now, we've already read all these many scriptures that say emphatically it is not. It's the earth. Now, let's take a look at something which could be, if we're not careful, misinterpreted. People have taken that one text. My text for today, you know, is 2 Kings 2:11. And they have waxed eloquent about this whirlwind, this chariot of fire, swing low, sweet church. Let's take a look at it logically, shall we? In the light of the other scriptures we've already read, they were talking. There appeared a chariot of fire. I've got no reason to argue with that. God is the creator of the universe. And horses of fire. It appeared as if it was a fiery apparition. And parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So far, so good. We've already done one scriptural program in which I showed you the Bible speaks of three heavens. The air, the place where all the stars and the astral bodies are, and the third heaven of God's throne. Look at these three scriptures, which help us understand that one. You can't misunderstand these. You might be able to misunderstand that if you're not careful and let the Bible interpret the Bible. Here, no man is ascended up to heaven. That's what Jesus said. How do we understand that? If Elijah went into heaven. Well, the Bible talks about three heavens. All right, Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, and believe it or not, Elijah is identified. He himself is named in the preceding text of Hebrews 11. Now then, we find the proof text, 2 Chronicles 21:12. And there came a writing to him, Elisha, from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the eternal God of David your father, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, nor in the ways of Asa, king of Judah," etc., etc., goes the letter. The interesting point is the letter came years after Elijah disappeared. It came from another place on the surface of this earth to Elijah's successor, who was Elisha. Now, we've got all these many scriptures, dozens of them, which plainly state that the righteous are going to rule on the earth. We shall rule on the earth. Nobody went to heaven. David didn't. Nobody but Christ. The mountain of the house of the eternal will be on the earth. He will absorb all nations. He'll rule on the earth. The law will go forth out of Zion. It describes in Isaiah 11 the conditions on the earth, even among animals and so on. I didn't get a chance to cover all of that, but Isaiah 11:6-9 explains all of that and so on. Now, here's a scripture which is capable of being misunderstood. But I've already proved to you the Bible uses the term third heaven. It talks about the heavens where the stars are, and it talks about heaven meaning air. Here's a whirlwind, a tornado. It says, went up into heaven. That can mean, according to the limitations the Bible imposes upon itself, the air. Sure enough, a letter came back years and years later from Elijah, who was still alive, but had been removed from active service because God was going to spare his life in some horrible martyrdom. They were trying to kill him. He died later because Hebrews 11 tells us he died, and he died in faith, not having received the promise, and he is presently dead. I don't think I've got the booklet here, but we have a booklet we can send you. Where are Enoch and Elijah? That specific question all by itself is answered biblically, as I'm doing right now. And the statement from Christ himself, which must be used to help us understand this one, Elijah didn't go into the third heaven of God's throne. He was taken up to a place of safety, came back down, and lived until he died. I'd like to cover the rest of these next time. I'll take up right where I left off. In the meantime, write for these booklets, After Death, Then What? What is the reward of the saved, and what will you be doing in the next life? They're absolutely free of charge. There is no price for them whatsoever. And be sure to request the booklet, Just What Do You Mean? The Kingdom of God. Is the Kingdom of God something within you? Maybe somewhere along your religious experience you've heard someone say that. Maybe you even thought it was in the Bible. Did Jesus actually say to a group of carnal-minded Pharisees, the Kingdom of God is within you? There's a scripture in the Bible which people seem to think says that. You'll read of that in this booklet. Can the kingdom of God be a nation on this earth? Take a look at Great Britain, no longer great. Can anyone who formerly espoused the idea that the British Empire was virtually the kingdom of God on earth still believe in that today? Did Hitler believe that he was a would-be Messiah and ushering in a kind of a German millennium, a kingdom of God with Hitler himself at the obvious helm? What did that make out of him? Some kind of a would-be Messiah, no doubt. Well, the kingdom of God has been grossly misunderstood. This booklet shows you that it is an actual kingdom with a king, with a territory, with subjects, and with laws by which those subjects are ruled, and in each case it is not some philosophy or theory of man, it is no idea of ours, it is rather one biblical scripture after another that shows you in plain layman's language, straight from the shoulder, plain talk, exactly what is the kingdom of God. Is it heaven? Here really is the entire epitome, all wrapped up in a nutshell, of what is the promise Jesus Christ of Nazareth gives to humankind. He came talking about the kingdom of God. Time and again he said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto this, like unto that, like unto the other thing. He said, it's like unto leaven that a woman hid in measures of meal until all was leavened. He said, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like unto when a man found a pearl of great price and he went and sold everything that he had to achieve that one. He said, the kingdom of God is like when a young nobleman went away into a far country to get for himself a kingdom and to return. He talked about the children of the kingdom being cast out. He talked about a great wedding supper. He gave many analogies, many examples of what he meant by the kingdom of God. This booklet goes through the scriptures on that subject and shows you, as no other booklet we have, exactly what is the kingdom of God. It is free of charge. There is no price for it. Just what do you mean, the kingdom of God? And also, while you're at it, be sure to write for the current number of the Plain Truth magazine, a family magazine dealing with the big issues, the big problems, the ones that confront us every single day. The food on your table, the shirt and the clothing on your back, your own financial well-being, your job, your home, your school, your church, your family. Big issues of the day that are talked about by politicians. Global pollution, crime, divorce, some of the moral decadence in our countries and societies. The Plain Truth magazine, free of charge, no price. And while you're at it, write for that booklet, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like. Now, maybe you've heard me announce that before, and maybe you've hesitated. You thought, well, there's got to be something in there somewhere. There's got to be a gimmick. There's got to be a hook in it. What is it? Maybe somebody told you, well, we want you to become a member of this or that. Maybe you're worried about somebody trying to kind of get you started on a reading program that's going to lead somewhere you wish it wouldn't. Well, where, pray tell? What you do with what I'm telling you is entirely in your own private and personal affair. It isn't going to change what I do one way or the other. But these booklets are absolutely free of charge. There is no charge and there is no request for money, either inside the booklet or to come along later. The only way anybody would ever say one word to anybody about money is if someone of himself, by himself, for himself, completely, unilaterally, and on a voluntary basis decided he wanted to have a part in this great worldwide work, and that was his own private conviction and decision. Then, of course, the subject, no doubt, would come up. And I'm not saying that with tongue-in-cheek. I think that's as practical and as honest and as forthright and as biblical a way to approach that subject as you possibly can.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.